Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And our continuing look at the prayer here in Matthew 6. At verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the evening hour, the prayer time, the Bible study, and the opportunity for fellowship. We desire, Lord, to please you and to honor you in life and in lip. And we desire, Lord, tonight to be refurbished and encouraged for the balance of the week. Only you know, dear Lord, what will become or what will be put into our path during the course of the week that remains. Only you know the people that our lives will touch. Only you know, dear Heavenly Father, the opportunities that we may have to speak a word of encouragement on the one hand, or perhaps the great privilege to even bring forth the gospel to some who have no hope as we do so tonight. We pray, dear Lord, for your blessing in all that we'll do here. Ask for your mercies as well in the upper room with Sylvia and her charge. And we pray your blessing upon the sister churches that tonight meet for prayer and Bible study. Through this, dear Heavenly Father, would you propel us forward and increase our faith, deepen our love for you and our devotion to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we did spend some time, as I recall, looking at the passage in Leviticus chapter 16 dealing with the scapegoat in an attempt to define and to illustrate forgiveness, inasmuch as it has to do with the matter of relationship, personal relationship, and the critical nature that that bears upon effective and fervent prayer. And forgiveness, as I recall from last week, we mentioned simply defined was to send away, illustrated by the ceremony on the Day of Atonement when the priest would symbolically lay his hands on the head of a goat that had been determined to be sent into the wilderness by a fit man. And so when all of the sins of the priest and all of Israel were placed on the head of that goat, the goat was sent away. Out of sight, at a distance, never to be recalled, therefore illustrating forgiveness. And here we need to give some consideration tonight to how that applies in the area of our personal relationships and its linkage to prayer. I mentioned to you and have mentioned many times how very critical it is that your relationship and mine be righteous, vertical, and upright, correctly related to God. And that is to be a sustained thing. And how that our horizontal relationships, those things that we enjoy one with another in the local church or in our families or between churches, needs to be right as well. I want you to join me as we begin to open this matter to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 1. And again, where I'm driving is, again, to establish the critical need for right relationships so that prayer may be effective. And there is, as we would consider this opening few verses of Luke 17, a couple of opposite-poled extremes that need to be mentioned. Number one, many people labor under the impression that it is the Christian thing to do at all times to just forgive or pass over a transgression that has been made personal to you. it is widely held that after all, God is a God of love. And when I'm offended by someone or something, that the Christian thing to do is just turn the other cheek, walk away, and just forgive the person as though it never happened. Then on the other side of that, you have people who are very reluctant to either concede guilt or to even to have audience or give audience to an apology, and will for long periods of time, sometimes indefinitely, hold grudges. Here in Luke chapter 17, let me read at verse number 1 and suggest something to you based on this portion of Scripture. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. You can't escape that, people being what they are. Offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, of course, to get the sense of verses 1 and 2, it's best to read the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and so forth so that you can get the bigger picture. But I want to have you look with me at verses 3 and 4. It says, take heed to yourselves. That's always wise. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, and there's a large if there, a large if, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, first of all, let me just clear the fog away from verse number 4, because it would seem that there is a collision between verses 3 and 4. Understanding that in all reality, the actual occurrence of what is described in verse number 4 is not likely ever to happen, and if it should, would be recognized for what it is, frankly, insincerity and phonyism, and you wouldn't tolerate that, I wouldn't tolerate that, and the Lord wouldn't recommend that we do, because He didn't do that. But what it does in connection with verse number 3 teach us, that there must always be in your heart and my heart a willingness, at the very least, a willingness to forgive, no matter the offense, and no matter how frequent the offense may come, no matter how many times you may be tramped on, there must be at least a willingness to forgive when the stipulations in verse number 3 are met. Please notice now verse number 3. It says, take heed to yourselves. Before you proceed any further, it is always wise to take a good, sincere look in the mirror at yourself to make sure that the offense that you have taken to yourself wasn't something that you yourself provoked. Take heed to yourself. Now, if thy brother trespass against thee, first thing you must do, and this is very uncomfortable, and it's not, I don't know too many people. I know there are some, but I don't know too many people who delight in confrontation and look for the opportunity to roll their fist up and shake it under somebody's nose. I don't know too many people like that. Rather, it is that most people go out of their way to avoid confrontation. They just want to go this way and this way, anything to avoid the inevitable. But the fact of the matter is, there's a principle here of love, that if a brother trespass against you, and you really love that person, you will not give them a pass on the trespass. Rebuke must come. Now, it is not the caustic, mean-spirited, out to embarrass or humiliate the person kind of a rebuke. It is a rebuke that takes hold of the person firmly but kindly and graciously, and advises them of the ill done and seeks redress. Now, if that person once rebuked repents, then and only then do you send the sins away. Only then do you dismiss the offense out of hand. And you say, well, what happens if the person whom I forgive the very next week comes and does the same thing over again? And then all of a sudden he gets a stroke of mental clarity and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. That'll never happen again. Would you forgive me?" You say, "Yes, I will." And then the very next week, he does the same thing over again. There must be, under those very rare and unlikely circumstances, in your heart, a willingness to forgive. However, one sooner or later has to go back and determine whether or not the repentance was legitimate. And it may need to be that the process has to begin again. The point being here is that God would have us enjoy, first of all, a righteous relationship with Him, vertical alignment. He would have us then be rightly related to each other on the horizontal plane. There is the seedbed of earnest, fervent, effectual prayer. When the relationship that you and I have with God is right, and the relationship that we enjoy one with another is right, there is where prayer is effective. Things must be correct on that. Now, let me give you an example of this matter of vertical correctness. Go back to 1 John chapter 1 just for a second. First John chapter 1. In the 8th, 9th, and 10th verses. Vertical is the focus here. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, and here's the key part, if we say that we have not sinned, when in fact we did, we make God a liar, and the vertical relationship that should be aligned correctly is fractured. At that point, the relationship is broken. Now, the kinship to your God as a child of God is never in jeopardy. You can never sin as a child of God so grievously that God will punish you to the point where He will exempt you from the blessings of salvation. That's not even possible. But the relationship that you enjoy with your Father will not be as He would have it be. And that is a normal father-child relationship, one in which the child recognizes the majesty and the honor of the Father who's in heaven. And is at liberty at all times to approach Him in prayer, ask anything according to His will, with the confidence that His Father hears the prayer and is willing to grant the request. That kind of liberty. But when we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. Relationship comes to an abrupt stop. There's a breakage there. How is it restored? Well, here in the 9th verse, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to send our sins away, to restore the innocence, once again, to the relationship. Now, I think last week we pointed out in Matthew's Gospel, if you go back there just a second, to the 5th chapter, made mention of this. And I know that you would agree with me that one of the vital parts of worship is prayer itself. Matter of fact, I would go so far to say that probably prayer is the most critical element in worship. It's the most intimate. It is potentially the most powerful tool in the arsenal of the saint, worship. And here in Matthew chapter 5, and we look at verse number 23. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, now that, again, harkens back to the Old Testament economy, worship and sacrifice. You come to the altar, and there when you get to the altar for worship, you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That speaks to the horizontal need that we must have that is, should be righteous in order for us to worship correctly. And essentially is this: if we bring our gift in worship, and of course in the New Testament we would roughly equate that as bringing our living sacrifices to God to worship, presenting ourselves. We come to the altar. We come to the place of offering. And there we find, or we remember, that a brother has something against us. The responsibility to take the initiative is on us to go to the person and get it right. And then once that's been done, once reconciliation takes place and the two parties who were at odds are together, then you come back and now you're able to offer your gift. You're able to worship. So there has to be, if you combine Luke 17 with what we see in Matthew chapter 5, there's got to be the rebuke, first of all, when there's an offense. Because obviously the relationship, the horizontal relationship, has been disrupted. There must be the repentance, where there is a complete turnabout on the part of the offending party to get things right. Now sometimes, listen, sometimes people do that and they don't know it. Which is why, in the wisdom of God, he would have a confrontation. And I'm not talking about a knockdown dragout. I'm just talking about a confrontation. There's got to be the rebuke. There must then be the repentance, the turning about that leads to the reconciliation. Then worship may take place. And prayer is critical in worship. You can't worship without praying. You can't pray without worship. The two are fingers on the same glove. Very, very necessary. Horizontal, vertical must be correctly aligned. Now, I will say to you this, that it's possible to pray and not accomplish anything. I've seen this happen several times over the course of years, where churches like our own, we have scheduled prayer meetings. Certain day, certain hour of the day, and in the particular local church, there might be internal disputes. There's a little sect over here, one over here, one over here, and they're all at each other's throat. All part of the same church, but they're all after each other. There's hostility and animosity. And yet prayer meeting night comes and they all show up and they get under one roof and they sit down and they sit apart and they pretend to have a prayer meeting. And I want to say to you that, And this is worth remembering, that nothing like unrepentance guarantees the deafness of God to all of our prayers. So that when that kind of a situation occurs, whether it's a church family or whether it is a single family or whether it is one individual, God turns a deaf ear to an unrepentant prayer. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. When I read this first chapter in the book of Isaiah, the first thing comes to my mind is the book of Malachi. First thing comes to my mind. In Malachi's day, there was a form of religion, but they were denying the power. They were carrying on all the outward ceremonies. They were bringing their sacrificial animals to the temple, but they were not pure sacrifices. They were not acceptable, and they were rebuked by God. That's what this reminds me of. When you come to Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me," that's the essence of worship. When we come here as a family, we come to appear before Him as a family. "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Verse 13. Bring, and essentially what verse 13 is telling him, stop your worship. Just stop. Cancel services. "Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. And I just would note this, that you go to the book of Revelation and incense there is likened unto the prayers of the saints. Your incense is an abomination to me. Here, symbolic, but nevertheless the point is made. It says the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. Can't endure it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And may I just say again, and this is sort of a promotional advertisement, there is probably, in this pastor's opinion, no more significant, no more solemn meeting in a local church than that of the prayer meeting weekly. Say what you will about the Lord's Day, and I don't discount that at all. I'm just saying that the preface to a Lord's Day, not taking on the air of what is described in the earlier verses that I just read in Isaiah, is prayer. And so you have this. He says, I'm weary of to bear them in verse 14. Now, here's verse 15 and the linkage to prayer. And read into this all you want about the deafness of Almighty God. And when you spread forth your hands, that's worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. I will not hear. Same kind of a sentiment is mentioned in Psalm 66, verse 18. If any person regards iniquity in their heart, the Lord will not hear their prayers. Now, over and over, I say again, to regard iniquity, as the psalmist declares, is to let it get a foothold in your life. Let sin have a beachhead in your heart. Let sin be coddled in your life. And when that happens, nothing more surely guarantees the deafness of God to our prayers. And so when you have a church, like I was describing, that's all torn apart by internal division, they do well just to put service canceled on the prayer meeting door because God's not hearing. He won't hear. And until in such time, as you again wrap in Luke 17, Matthew chapter 18, and the process that is described in there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the process that's described in there, God would have us have a right, righteous relationship with Him. And that builds the horizontal relationship between brother and sister in Christ. And that God desires that it should be constant, constant. And He gives the means whereby you and I can virtually guarantee that. Now, let me just say one other thing before we pull this to a conclusion, is that there needs to be also understood that when you look at Luke 17 and you look at verses 3 and 4 and in raising the possibility of a repeated offense, like as in verse number 4, unlikely that it would happen to that extreme. But when there is an unwillingness in my heart to forgive somebody, when all the criterion have been met, there's something very sobering that needs to be brought to our attention. And I would have you look in James chapter 2 at verse 13. And with this, let me finish. Because, you know, when you think about the notion of forgiveness, is it not intertwined with mercy? Is not mercy and forgiveness sort of handmaidens there? In James chapter 2, and would you please look with me at verse number 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Then verse 13 says this, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Which is to say, the same thing as we find in Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord himself says, if you forgive men their trespasses, I'll forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will I forgive you. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it is clear. He that shows no mercy gets no mercy. Now, again, that does not destroy the bond of kinship that the Heavenly Father has with one of his children, saved by the grace of God. But what it does effectively is destroy that righteous relationship. And when that relationship is fragmented or out of joint, then prayer is just hot air. And prayer is something that you and I cannot live without. And may I just add one more thing? It has a bearing on what I want to share with you on Sunday night about living by Gideon's rule, but we're right there in the neighborhood. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, where you can see how critical, again, righteous relationships are in connection to prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, by the way, this is the most favorite verse in the Bible of every Baptist male in fundamental Bible-believing churches. Without question, verse number 1, chapter 3, is the favorite verse of the men in our kind of churches. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of their wives. Submission. When you think about necessary domestic relationships, it has to do with a wife and her role in the home as one being under subjection to her husband. The most favored verse in Bible-believing Baptist churches is verse number 7 for the women folk. And all men need to pay heed to this. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And again, if a husband fails in his responsibility to treat his wife as God would have him, otherwise living by Gideon's rule, prayer time in that home is a useless time. Now, the question in a broader picture is this. Even in a small church like we have here, we have maybe 20, 25 separate homes. Okay? Does it make any difference to the whole body if one home is not living by Gideon's rule, applying 1 Peter 3:1 and 3:7 and in between? One family out of a whole group can impact the group either positively or negatively. The scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member of the body rejoices, then it's the privilege of the rest of the body to rejoice with that family. Positive, negative. Positive, negative. It is just the same that if I take the hand of my wife and I take her weak hand, in which in my case would be the right hand, and I take a ball peen hammer and I smash her little finger out of spite, I can probably assume that she will cry. I can probably assume she will be mad. I can probably assume that there will be great pain. I can probably assume that she will seek treatment for that injury just as soon as she possibly can. Would you agree with me? Yes. But, you know, when you look at it in its context, it's just one finger, relatively small in comparison to the rest of her whole body. And sometimes when we look at verse number 7, sometimes men folk have a hard time knowing really what makes their wives tick, even after years and years of marriage. And I would say that, you know, that it would be ideal, but it's not realistic for newlyweds to get it right the first year, the second year, the third year. Because typically and statistically, that is when most divorces, if they're going to happen, take place in the lives of whether it's Christian families or secular families. But thereafter, you start picking up little things about each other that are very instructive. Things that you learn to go around and not make issues of, so that you don't disrupt the harmony of the home and thereby undercut the ministry that home may have in prayer. And I will say it is absolutely a wonderful thing to know that in every home at Grace Baptist Church, like any other church, the power of prayer in the life of one family is a tremendous thing and can bring about great blessing upon the entire church family. Multiply that if every family in the single church was likewise given over to prayer, doing the same thing. But in the home of one family at prayer, tremendous potential for good or tremendous potential for destruction. So I offer that to you and understand how necessary right relationships are vertically, horizontally, as it affects prayer in the church, certainly in the church, certainly in the home, and you as individuals. Nothing more miserable than a person who's out of the will of God and is prayerless. Prayerless. It's almost like the person was just dead standing up, walking dead without prayer.